We direct your attention this evening again to the 65th Psalm and verse 4. This will be the fourth in the series of messages on the subject, or the title rather, of I Am Joseph. I Am Joseph. And the title of the message this evening is that of Rejoicing in Sins Forgiven. Rejoicing in Sins Forgiven. We've been attempting to show in this series of messages the workings of God within the human soul as that individual is brought out of a sense of destruction into personal union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and how God draws sinners to Himself. The 65th Psalm and verse 4 is the theme text which we've been using for the doctrinal basis for this series. And then the 45th chapter of Genesis is the passage of Scripture which we've been using to illustrate and apply this truth. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy court. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Now here the order is that when God chooses to bless a person, that purpose will be applied in time. Now there's a difference between God's purpose in choosing and the actual doing of His work. An architect designs a building, but that doesn't mean that that building has already been accomplished. He then usually turns it over to a contractor who arranges and puts the building together at a future date. God's purposes in grace that were established before the world began to save sinners did not actually save anybody. It was not until the Lord Jesus Christ came in time and worked out the redemption of sinners, and the Holy Spirit applied the merits of those benefits of His death, that a person in experience is actually assembled into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, into the holy temple of God. Now this text here states that when God blesses a man, He then causes that man to come unto Him. And the result is that the individual is enabled to dwell in the courts or in the holy presence of God. The end result is that the individual says that they are satisfied with living and enjoying communion with God. So at one time, the individual could not stand to dwell in the presence of God. I wonder how many here tonight can remember back to those days. Can you remember back to times in your life in which that you did not like to be around the things of the Lord? You'd rather be anywhere else than under the influence of the Scriptures and of the Bible, or rather of a minister or of a church. And you were running away from the things of God, had no time or interest in them. And then God began to deal in the life. And then through His dealings, it may have been a short period of time, it may have been a long extended period of time. For God does not always deal the same way with all of His people. Incidentally, if you will see in the Scriptures how God dealt with the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, and all of salvation is of that fashion, that is, it is supernatural. But at the same time, God may not deal with a small child the way He dealt with the Apostle Paul. I shall never forget the old circuit rider by the name of Sam Jones, who was talking with a person one night after a meeting, and he asked him, said, "Sir, don't you think it's time that you considered being saved?" And this old boy said, "Well, I'll tell you this, Mr. Jones, I'm not going to be saved until God saves me the same way He saved Paul on the road to Damascus." And old Sam Jones says, looked at him right in the eye, and he said, "Sir, God doesn't have to use cannonballs to knock jaybirds out of trees. Not all of us are Saul of Tarsus. Not all of us were persecuting the church. Not all of us had the hatred toward Jesus Christ that the Apostle Paul did, and not all of us were allowed to go on in it as long as Paul did. And so God does not have to take and shake a young child the way he would have to do with an Apostle Paul. But still, there is that miraculous work in salvation, even in a child's life, the same way that it is with the Apostle Paul. So God brings a sinner to himself. Now turn with me to the 45th chapter of Genesis, and we want to look there again at how Joseph dealt with his brothers who had sinned against him. And we're showing the similarity in the way that Jesus deals with individuals who have sinned against him. In the 45th chapter of Genesis and verses 1 through 4, we have here in just brief summation the time in the life of Joseph and his brethren in which that some 22 years prior to these words recorded here, his brothers have sold him into Egyptian slavery. They think that he's probably died, or as far as they're concerned, they've forgotten about him. He's out of their life. And so a great drought comes, and they have to go down into Egypt in order to get food to eat. And they discover that they are told to go to a man who's in control of the food supply. And they get there, and none other than the one who is Joseph himself that's controlling the food supply. And so Joseph speaks very harshly with his brothers at first, even though the scripture says he knew them, but they didn't know him. And so at a later time, now in these verses, Joseph is going to make himself known and give a revelation of who he is to his brothers. As this revelation is given unto his brothers have been made to see and to experimentally sense their need of forgiveness. And this is why that Joseph dealt with them in this particular fashion. In the previous three messages, we have seen that the first thing that Joseph required out of his brothers was that they must stand and acknowledge that they had offended him. Secondly, we saw that he required that they bow and submit to his authority as Lord. Thirdly, we saw last night of how he spoke to them words wherein they were promised to receive undeserved mercy. Now tonight, we want to look at the result in a sinner's experiment or his experience when that mercy is applied. And when the mercy of God is applied, it is designed to enable the sinner to then be able to rejoice and have comfort in living in the presence of God. The fear of God establishes a sense of guilt and unworthiness and of humility, of a broken and a contrite spirit. And then when that individual is spoken words of mercy, God now has designs wherein that individual is enabled to escape living with a guilt complex and to be able to rejoice and have comfort and pleasure in the things of God, the things which he formerly had no desire for. Now he's given a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Let's read again the words in verse 1 of Genesis 45. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, and here's those three words, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near unto me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt." Then in verse 5, which we're going to look at this evening, he says, "Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves." Joseph has caused his brothers to go through much grief and anguish. He concealed himself from them for a period of time. They've made a couple of trips back and forth to their homeland. And he even took some money which they'd given to him and placed it back in the sacks of the corn. You remember that? And my, they discovered it and they said, oh no, he'll think we're a thief. Why did Joseph do that? Strange things, isn't it? How Joseph dealt with them. If he was going to be so kind and merciful to them, why did he do all those things ahead of time? In order to establish, now listen, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. In order to make the offending brother have a conscience that is sensitive to the magnitude of sinning against God. And incidentally, every sin against our brother is a sin against God. Do you know that? You remember, as we'll touch on David's life in the message tonight, the Lord's willing, when David confessed after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite and his dishonoring his office as a king and the nations mocking him, do you know what he said in his repentance psalm? Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Do you know why he confessed that unto God? Because when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, he not only wronged Bathsheba, but he violated the moral law of God. Do you know why he had to confess unto God? Because it was God who gave the commandment, thou shalt not kill, and he took Uriah's life. And then he tried to cover it up with lying and false witness. Every sin added upon, one upon another. And therefore he recognized it was God who had given those laws which constituted moral right and wrong, and so he had to confess it unto God. We must be made to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin before the gospel will become good news unto us. Now what do these words mean unto his brothers? We've seen they already meant three things. You must stand before the one you've offended. You must bow to the one in authority. You must receive undeserved mercy. Now, I'd like for you to try, as the messages go through this week, in order to help our poor memories, because here in a couple of months from now, you will not even remember, some of you, what I exactly looked like. Now, that's right. Oh, you say, I'll never forget that mug. Oh, you don't know what your mind's like. You don't know what your mind is like. And you'll forget some things, and it won't be long before you'll forget most of what you've heard here this week. I understand by our psychologist that even in a given 30-minute lecture, that a person only actually hears about 5 minutes of what is said. And you can sit there and think you're hearing every word, but you only hear about 5 minutes because your mind will stop and think on something, or you hear somebody else move, or you see somebody's hat or something, and you've got all this distraction in your mind that you only hear about 5 minutes of what a public speaker says in 30 minutes. And so you won't be able to remember, but I hope you'll be able to remember how God brings a sinner to himself by five active verbs which we've chosen. They are standing, bowing, receiving, and now tonight, rejoicing. And they're in that order. You can't rejoice, Brother Pastor, until you receive mercy. And you can't receive mercy until you bow to the one on the throne. And you'll not bow to the one on the throne until you become convinced of your sinnerhood. It's in that order. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to come in to my presence, that he may be able to enjoy with pleasure the teachings of my court. Now let's look at this tonight, receiving undeserved mercies, what we looked at last night. Now the words this evening, rejoicing in sins forgiven. What did it mean? I am Joseph, verses 4 and 5. We read verse 5. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Boys, when I say who I am Joseph. I not only want you to receive undeserved mercy, but I want you to be able to enjoy the mercy which you're going to have. I want you to be able to delight in it. I want you to be able to live in my presence here in the palace without a guilt complex over what's happened. I want you to not only be forgiven, I want you to be able to enjoy your state of forgiveness. Now, it troubles me in circles in which I rotate, in which that individuals will teach things which I have taught this week of the necessity of bringing a sinner to a sense of his sinnerhood. And I believe that is biblical. But I rotate in some circles in which that's all that the people of God ever hear is the depravity of the human heart. Now, that is a biblical truth. But my friend, there is also a biblical truth that in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, a person can take pleasure in their salvation. That they do not have to drag through this world a sense of a false guilt which has already been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there is a bringing into a sinner's heart and mind a sense of guilt. But that guilt is to be removed when the confession is made and the mercy is applied, where that we can now enjoy our standing with our Lord and Savior. Now, Joseph says, I don't want you to be grieved, boys. I don't want you to be discouraged with yourselves. Because God was in that action back there. God was in all of that which you did unto me. And all of what I've been going through, God was preparing me to be in a place to spare your lives for this very time. Now, I want you to recognize that. That was an evil thing that you did to me back there. But now I've shown mercy unto you, and I don't want you to have to live in my presence with a guilty complex. How many of us can relate to that? Can you relate to somebody in which that you've fallen out with, and even when you've made up, maybe at a later time, you still may feel a little uneasy about going into their presence because you just don't really know whether for sure that there's true forgiveness there. Can you relate what I'm talking about there? Can you? You've made things right with a relative or a neighbor, but you still, when you're around them, you're a little bit tense because you still got a remembrance of that falling out back there years before. And so the fellowship is not as sweet as it could be otherwise because there's a barrier that is there. Now Joseph said, boys, I don't want you to have to move down here and live way over there away from me. I want you to be able to live right here near to me. I want you to be able to come over to my house and have dinner and forget about what happened back there. I want us to be able to have a family relationship in the way that we've never had it in our family before. I want us to be able to get along with one another. And I don't want you to have to go through this life always remembering every time you see me, the pit that you threw me in. I want you to remember when you stood here before me, how what it felt like when I said, I'm not going to condemn you. I'm going to be merciful to you. I'm going to forgive you. Now that's what I want you to remember now, so that you can come and live and participate in my fellowship and walk with me. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, there's a glory that's shed on our way, is there not? And oh, that God's people might be enabled to not only receive undeserved mercy, but that they might be able to enjoy the salvation which God has so graciously blessed them with. Happy is the man, blessed is the man, to whom the Lord will show mercy. Now we ought to be a happy people. We ought to be a joyous people. Let's look also in verse 24. Not only when he would say, I am Joseph, and he would remind them that their blame has been removed, and I want you to be happy here in my presence, but he says something else. I'm not only going to not bring this thing up again about you throwing me in a pit, but I don't want you to be super critical with one another on the way back home. Now, I'm going to stop here just a minute as we read this and just sort of touch, not going to push real hard, all right? I'm going to do a little probing here as a physician does. But I'm not going to push real hard. I'm going to let you make the application of this. But he says, now, boys, as you're going back home, I don't want you to start fussing with each other and putting the blame on each other for what happened. Not only do I not want you to blame yourselves, I don't want you to start being critical with each other on the way back home. Now, where'd you get that at, Brother Jim? All right. Let's look down in chapter 45 and verse 24. They're going to go get in the wagons, verse 19, and they're going to take all the food back up in order to bring the father and all the grandkids back down into the land of Egypt. Now look in verse 24. And so he sent his brethren away, and they departed. And he said unto them, see that you fall not out by the way. I don't want you to get in a fuss on the way back up there. Well, what, Brother Jim, do you think they'd fuss about? What do you think they might get in an argument about? Well, we're going to see that old Reuben's going to let the cat out of the bag. Because this thing, ever since that they threw Joseph in the pit, has been on Reuben's conscience all these years. Now, they went back in a previous trip prior to this one. If you'll turn back to chapter 42 and verses 18 through 22, you'll see what Joseph knew about these brothers. He knew that they still had a nature that start eating one another up. And he said, I don't want you to be critical with yourself, and I don't want you to be critical with each other and start blaming each other for what you did to me. Now look back in the 42nd chapter and verse 18. And Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. If you be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses, but bring your youngest brother unto me. So shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. That is, he's going to put them in prison for a while. And they're going to have to go back on the way now and leave one of them down there as a ransom. Now look in verse 21. And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother. Now they're going to remember what they did to Joseph. In that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. I wish we had time to stop there for a little bit, but we don't. They're going to go back, and when Joseph, they don't know who Joseph is at this time. He says, I'm going to keep one of you, and you go back there and bring some more on down. All right? They said, oh, listen, it's what we did to Joseph. It's what we remember. We remember his anguish, Brother George. We remember when he begged us, don't throw me in the pit. And we wouldn't hear him. Now look what Reuben, here he's going to let the cat out of the bag. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against a child, and you would not hear? Therefore also his blood is required. And the next verse says, and they knew not that Joseph understood them. Joseph heard them talking all, and they got to arguing one another. They said, oh, this is all on account of what we did to Joseph. And Reuben said, didn't I tell you so? I told you. And Joseph knew that just as soon as they leave now the next time, that they're going to get in a fuss over who's responsible for all this ordeal. And Joseph said, I don't want you to start fussing among yourselves on the way home. Because he knew it'd probably happen something like this. They'd be riding along in the wagons, and old Simeon would ride up, and he'd look over at Judah. And he'd say, told you so, told you so, you're responsible. Another one say, but you're the leader. You're the one that thought of it. Another one say, you started it. Isn't that just like us? You hit me first. Isn't that just the way kids are? Get out. Well, you hit me. I got to hit you. That's just human nature. Put the blame on some other body, on another person, and be super critical with other people rather than our own selves. And so you can just imagine, as Joseph could see as he stood there before and he saw them start arguing, he said, now when you go back this time after I've given you mercy, I don't want you to fall out with each other, by the way. I not only want you to forget what you've done unto me and to be able to enjoy living in my presence, but I don't want you to blame one another. You know, there's just a whole lot that could be said there in getting along in local church fellowship. Do you know that? We're on the way home, beloved. We're in the way through a wilderness. And we need each other all that we can get. And God help us not to have knockdown and drag outs over what color the restroom wall is going to be painted. I know a church that split over whether the color was going to be yellow or green. Now, I'm not exaggerating. Isn't that something to fall out over, by the way? Well, it's your fault. You started it. You hit me first. I think that whenever we start thinking like that, we ought to stop and look back when we bowed at the foot of the cross and see the mercy that Jesus Christ bestowed upon us. And if He was that merciful, surely we could be forgiving toward others, could we not? Oh, He would say, if I'm going to grant you mercy, and I don't want you to be grieved over what you've done to me, I also don't want you to be supercritical with each other on the way home. May God make the applications in your own life, your own church fellowship here this evening. Help us to get along with each other. Now, what if Jesus came into our midst tonight and He would say those words, I am Jesus? What would He be saying unto us? I'm the one whom you've offended. I'm the Lord to whom you must bow. I'm the one who delights in giving sinners mercy. And I'm the one who wants you to rejoice in your sins forgiven. Well, now, how could He make this possible? How could He enable us to rejoice in His mercy? Because, first of all, our sin is no longer imputed to us. It's all gone, forgotten in the past. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 4. And every time I turn to this passage of Scripture, and I think I understand it, I have to back off and say, I don't believe I really comprehend that. You ever come to a passage of Scripture like that? Here's one of these. It says in Romans, chapter 4, and verse 7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And I read that and I reread it and I think I understand it. That it is a happy man who is enabled to live with the understanding that his sin and iniquities are forgiven and covered. And it is a happy man to whom the Lord does not charge his sin unto him. And I read that, and I'm enabled to rejoice for a while, and then I think, how is it that God could not charge sin to me? How does that work? Maybe I didn't read it right. You mean God doesn't charge me for my sin? And how many people would say, why, sure He does. Sure He does. And yet here is this text. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not charge his sin debt to him. Now, that's a startling thought. How can I not have my sins charged to me? How can I be able to live without a guilt complex over my past sins? How can I do that? And the teaching is that God does not charge my sin to me. Now, that's not all the teaching in the Scripture on that, but that's a blessed part. And that's the part that enables us to enjoy living in the presence of a holy and a righteous God. Because I have to confess before you tonight, I am still a sinner saved by grace. I still have remnants of indwelling sin. Then how in the world can I maintain a clear conscience to be enabled to put my hand in the hand of Jesus Christ and to walk with Him without feeling guilty of being in His presence? Well, I think that He will help us understand that. Go back to Isaiah chapter 53. Let's see what happens to our sin. Isaiah the 53rd chapter and verse 3. Here we have the great substitutionary chapter in the Scriptures. Long before the Messiah ever came, why, here's the greatest prophecy perhaps in the Old Testament dealing with the suffering of Messiah. in Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Where did my sin debt that I am responsible for paying go to? It went on a substitute. It went on the back of a substitute. And he bore my sin debt. To where now that his righteousness is charged to my account and my sin is charged to the First National Bank of Heaven, if you please, to Jesus Christ. There is where my sin debt is. And he comes to me and says, now, Jim, I don't want you to be grieved with yourself. I don't want you to be discouraged with yourself. I'm the one who started handling this sin problem, and I'm the one who's going to continue to handle this sin problem within your nature. So here we have a great hope. I am Jesus. I want you to rejoice in my mercy. Now, something happened to our sins when they were transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we have to understand this in somewhat symbolic language, because the scriptures emphasize that God is not a God that loses his memory. That is, that he forgets certain things. But yet the scriptures also, in order to convey truth unto our human understanding, pictures God in ways sometimes which convey a human part of him, although he is not human. For example, it portrays him as he gathers us under his wings. Well, of course, God wouldn't have feathers, and it speaks of his hands and his feet, but that's not to be understood, that God has physical hands and feet. And yet, here is a text in Hebrews chapter 10, which says that something happens to our sins. And you know what it is? Look there in Hebrews the 10th chapter and verse 17. In some way, which I can't understand, it says that God says, I'll remember their sins no more. I'll remember no more. Look at it. Verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Joseph said, I'm not going to bring it up again. What you did to me back there in the pit, I'm not going to bring it up again. I want you to be able to now to enjoy living in my presence. And God says, I have put your sins on the back of a substitute. And now I'm not going to charge your sins to you. I've charged them to my Son. And your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. How many of you remember the account of the two goats in the Old Testament sacrificial system? Remember what happened to the two goats on the Day of Atonement there? The priest would put his head upon the one goat, whereby identifying himself with the sins of the people. And they'd take the one goat and drain its blood from its body and take its life. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now this is how the blood sacrificial system worked. The blood was what sustained life. And Christ poured out his life in order that we might have life. Therefore, the one goat was slain, and it bore the penalty of sin. For the wages of sin is what? Death. But there was another goat involved there, Brother George. And the mystery of mysteries, the priest then would put his hand on that goat. And you know what he'd do with it? The one goat would be dead. He'd take that goat as far as he could outside the camp of Israel, out into the middle of the wilderness, and lead that goat into such a place where he'd never be able to wander back and find his way back into the camp of Israel. The transfer of Israel's sins went on the hands of the priest, wherein the dead goat paid the penalty. and the other live goat was taken away out in the wilderness, never to be found again. We had a dog in which that we gave to some people. In our home there in Osceola, we're surrounded by a lake on three sides, a large body of water. We took this dog some 12, 13 miles and gave it to a family. It was an old rut of a dog, one that wasn't the most lovable, but this family wanted it, so we gave it to them. We wound around that lake, went through back roads for several miles, went down a country lane and then through some woods, through this cow pass almost, and dropped off that dog to those people's house and came home. About 6 days later, we heard something scratching on the front porch. And you know who it was? It's our old dog. He had cuckoo burrs in him. He looked, you could see his ribs, ear torn. We must have got in a fence or something. Wet. He not only went through the thicket, he swam across that body of water. At least a half, three quarters of a mile to get back to our house. We thought we'd gotten rid of him, but he wandered back home again. Bless God, my sins are never going to find themselves home again. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. My sin shall never wander back into the camp of Jim Gable's life. They've been taken away, never to be remembered again by my Lord. He's left them in the grave, never to come before my condemnation again. And he says, now, Jim, I'm not going to bring up that sin debt ever again. I want you to be able to go home tonight and lay your head on the pillow and go to sleep knowing that you're reconciled with me. Now, that's how God wants his people to live. Not have to go around with this morbid mentality. Oh, I'm nothing but a worm. I'm a no-good person. Listen, that's how God starts you thinking when you are outside of Christ. But if you have been put in Christ, you are now somebody in the Lord Jesus. You're an heir of God and joint heir with Christ. And you are somebody. You ought to have some self-esteem brought about and restored by the substitutionary righteousness of Christ. Outside of Christ, we are nothing but rebels. And nobody, but in Christ we are restored, not only in the first Adam, but even higher in the second Adam. This is who we are. This is how God would have his people to live. Above the trials and tribulations, to be able to face whatever comes without having to drag along this old guilt problem of past sins. How not many people come to me in my counseling and they say, I've confessed and confessed and confessed and I still feel guilty. I still feel guilty. Oh, I just can't get rid of it. One time there was a family. They had a cat. And the cat died. And they went out to bury it. And the little boy in the family, he just couldn't stand to part with the idea of having to let go of their cat. So what he did, they buried it all but the tail. And every morning, that little boy, he'd go out and he'd grab the tail and pull it up to see if his cat was still there. And then he'd bury it again. That went on for 4 or 5 days. And about the 5th day, when he gave a good yank, the tail came off. And then he couldn't get a hold of his cat anymore. And beloved, that's the way it is with a lot of God's people who don't know how to rejoice in sins forgiven. God has buried the sin debt. But we're always looking back afresh every morning. Instead of starting off with victory in Christ, we look down and pick that old tail up and yank it up and bring back of all those things which we did against our Lord back there many, many years ago. It's time to bury the cat. and let the tale go, and look on to the one who's at the right hand of God, and receive his hand, and walk hand in hand with him into new heights, which we are designed to live and gain every day. Yes, God brought us into that valley of depravity to sense our unworthiness, but now then he has elevated us into a standing with the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the song say? New heights I'm gaining every day. What's the name of that? Yes, higher ground. For surely there's higher ground to look unto. And the only way we can find that higher ground is to look to the high point. And that's the one who's at the right hand of God. And he is there as a victorious, risen Savior with power over sin, suffering, and death. I am Jesus. I want you to rejoice in my mercy. I don't want you to have to be remembering your past sin debt. Buried in the depths of the sea. Is there not a text where that is? Is it not, Brother George? Somewhere. I'm going to bury them in the depths of the sea. In that lake that I live by in Osceola, it freezes over in the winter. And what happened last spring, when the ice thawed out, a terrible thing occurred. There was the body of a lady came floating up out of that lake. She was wrapped in a blanket, and she had had a rope around her head and a rope around her feet. And evidently those ropes had been tied to some type of heavy weights. And the ropes had rotted through. And when the ice thawed out, here came the remains of an evil deed which had been committed sometime the previous summer. And as the police began to discover who that person was, they not only found out who she was, they also found some leads that led to the capture of her killer. When that man that killed that woman tied her in that blanket and sunk her body into the bottom of that lake bed, he thought he had gotten rid of his deed. But it floated back to the surface once again. Aren't you glad that when God buries our sins in the depths of the sea, they'll never come up before him again? Never float up again to where then that we shall have to give an account of that evil sin deed which we did back there years and years ago. I'm glad that we have a Savior who not only can apply mercy, but enables us to be able to enjoy and rejoice in that mercy. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 says that our sins were nailed to the cross. Nailed to the cross. Ever so often I read a book or something which talks about self-crucifixion. Crucifying self. Now there is a teaching, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And through this deeper life teaching, while you're supposed to be able to put your this old self, human nature, to death yourself. My friend, that just can't be done by yourself. You know why? If you want to commit suicide, you can get a gun. And you can do so. You can take pills. You can use a knife. You can drown yourself. But there's one way which you cannot commit suicide. You know what that is? That's crucifixion. You can nail one hand in, but somebody else got to take care of the rest, Brother George. Now listen, Jesus Christ will take care of the crucifixion process in you. I tell you, he has ordained enough things already in my life that I've seen some of my life plans get nailed to his cross. He has a way of causing old things to pass away and all things to become new. I had a life expectancy to follow my father in his baseball career, had a contract with the New York Yankees, had aspirations of pitching in Yankee Stadium on the World Seventh game of the World Series. I had aspirations of all of that. And I didn't end it. God nailed that. And he crucified it. He destroyed it. And you know how he did it? Through a surgical mistake on my father when he was 41 years old that took his life. And left me as an 18, 19-year-old boy with a 13-year-old sister and a 7-year-old brother and a young widow of a mother to take care of. And I could not go on and pursue my baseball career, but had to stop and to get a job and try to take care of a family. Crucifixion, I didn't plan it that way. God knows how to crucify. God knows how to crucify. He knows how to nail things to a cross. And I look back now, and as I stood there in that January day, the snowflakes coming down, there by that graveside of my father, my mother standing there, my little brother and sister. And as I watched my young father being laid down to the dust of the earth, and that cold snow blowing, I cried out as a young Christian, Lord, where are you? What's happening here? What's happening here? You know what was happening there? Crucifixion was going on. And that was the first movings of God that I understand in which he began his call to me now in the gospel ministry. He saw, Brother Harold, there was something more honorable than preaching in Yankee Stadium on the seventh day of the World Series. It would be standing here at Calvary Baptist Church tonight, preaching the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And I can say as I look out upon this congregation of people here this evening that I have as much joy standing here and preaching the gospel as if I were in Yankee Stadium. Preaching or they're pitching the last game of the World Series. I consider it a greater honor to be able to hear and to say, I'm satisfied with my Lord. I'm satisfied even with the heartache of the loss of a loving father. I say his ways are right. His ways are just. And I can delight in them and rejoice and be satisfied to dwell in the courts of God. And God will continue to lead me all through the way home. There may be things ordained for me yet which are going to hurt. I may hear news even tonight of my precious son killed in an automobile accident. I may hear that before the night is over. And I tell you, I'll weep and I'll cry and I'll mourn and I may cry afresh, oh God, why? As old Jacob said when he heard of Joseph's death, all these things are against me. He could not see at that moment, Romans 8:28. All things are working together for good. Oh, Jacob just needed to see that, yes, God was going to be working with his son's life down there in Egypt, preparing the very deliverance later on for Jacob himself and all of his children. And there's going to come a day in which I trust I'll see my father again as he manifested a life of love for the Lord, only converted 3 or 4 years before his death. He got to see his son, an atheist, converted. See his little daughter converted. And later, after his death, to see his younger son converted. Yes, I have a hope. And it seemed like that everything was working against me and my family on that January day when the snow was falling. All these things are against me. But yet I can say all things are working together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I can rejoice in that. I can rejoice that my sins are pardoned. Now this is illustrated in the life of David. You remember David in his sin with Bathsheba, violated her purity, took another man's wife, then took her husband's life himself, Uriah the Hittite, covered it up with one lie after another, and then Bathsheba became pregnant with David's child. And all of this went on for at least almost a period of a year. And David has to carry that guilt complex around because he doesn't confess his sin. In the 51st Psalm, we have David's Psalm of Confession. And if you want to know what David went through for about a year's time, read that 51st Psalm. You say, Brother Jim, how do you know it was a whole year almost? Well, I know this, it takes 9 months for a baby to be born. And the baby was born with just a small infant when it died. You remember the story of how God took it as chastisement for David. God then, at his time, sent a prophet by to David's house. How many of you know who that prophet was? Who? Nathan the prophet. God's time, he sent the prophet by. And Nathan came to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Might be locating that while I complete the narrative. And he said, David, we have a little problem which has come up in the kingdom. David says, what is it, Samuel? Or rather, Nathan. Said, David, there was two men in our land, and one of them was a real rich fella. He had a great big flock of sheep. And his neighbor was a very poor man, just had one little sheep, sort of the family pet. And he said, the rich man had a house guest come to his house, and he needed a nice meal to set before him. But instead of going out and taking one of his sheep and dressing it and preparing the meal, he went over and took his neighbor's one little sheep and killed it and set it before his house guest. And I said, David, what do you think we ought to do with a fella like that? And boy, David's wrath began to come up. We read in verse 5 of 2 Samuel 12, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said unto Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. Now then, and Nathan said unto David, you know what the next four words are? Thou art the man. Thou art the man, David. You're the one who took another man's wife. God had blessed you in so many, many ways, but you took that which didn't belong to you. Now here the Spirit of God penetrates into the conscience of David, and he becomes convinced of the evil which he had done in this fight. Now look down in verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now there it is. But I want you to notice what the very next words are. Three words, I have sinned against the Lord. Now look what Nathan says. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Just like that, Brother George, as soon as the confession came forth, the heavenly messenger says to that repentant sinner, I put away thy sin. No long time period necessary for David to carry and do penance and all sorts of remorse and guilt now. As soon as David confessed, the heavenly messenger spoke to him and said, I put away thy sin. Now this should help us in some areas. Some individuals teach that when a person commits a sin that they must go through a certain period of remorse and guilt before they can ever have peace about that. But listen, as soon as true repentance occurs, God speaks and said, I put away thy sin. A whole year now of anguish and remorse of mind, gone in a moment of time. Adultery, murder, theft, lying, cheating, all of that gone in a moment's time with the words, I put away thy sin. Does that move you? Does that move you? When I was a young boy, 12 years old, I went to a country church, and bless God, they were a good group of people. But they didn't have everything straight in their understanding of how God brings sinners to himself. Good heart, little bad head, all right? And 12-year-old boy closed the service that night while they extended an altar call, and my grandmother came to me, moved from her chair over to mine. She said, Jim, now you're 12 years old. Don't you think it's time that you consider being saved? And I loved my grandmother and was somewhat moved by her concern toward me. And I said, well, yes, Granny, I guess I should. She said, then won't you come forward to the altar tonight? And I said, okay, I'll go. So I went forward to the front of the church that night. It was custom in that little church that for all the Christians to come and gather around the person who had come forward to pray. And one person said, came by and began to pray. Now, Jim, pray through. Pray through. Now, I wasn't know what I was supposed to pray for or anything, but just pray through. Well, I started praying almost like a Roman Catholic, you know. Hail Mary, full of grace, all of this. God forgive me, God forgive me, God forgive me. That was just after I said so many prayers, and maybe God would forgive me. Another lady came, and she knelt beside me, and she started praying like this. Oh God, I thank you that for the day I was out in the barnyard, and the lightning hit the top of the barn, and the lightning came off the roof and went all through me. She said, now I want you to give little Jimmy here that same thing. And I tell you, it scared the daylights out of me. But I put two and two together, Brother Pastor. Pray through, lightning running through me. So then I knew that if I would know how long I'd prayed, God would receive me by letting me know when the lightning or some emotion would go through my body. Brother George, I stayed in that altar in that church that night till 1 o'clock that morning, praying with all those people, and nothing happened. No lightning. The next night I went back. The preacher preached. The altar call was given. And here I went back up there again. All the people knelt to pray. I stayed there that night till midnight. No lightning. Frustrated, not knowing what I was to do and what I was doing wrong. Brother Pastor, I left the church that night as a confused and bewildered and angry young man. And from the age of a 12-year-old boy until an 18-year-old young man, when God reached down and broke that rebellious spirit, I lived a life of bitterness and atheism before our God who is in heaven. And all of that is traced back to a time in which an improper gospel and an improper exhortation was presented to me by some individuals who meant well, but were lacking in their understanding of how God draws sinners unto Christ. I pray tonight that none of my hearers might fall into that error, but that you might have the clarity of the gospel revealed unto you if you're here of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And I exhort you, through the Scriptures, the invitation of the Holy Spirit, to come unto Christ even now, for he delights in showing mercy. O sinner, will you not come even now?